This is God's word spoken through his prophet Micah. Let's listen. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace shall not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I shall preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Now this morning's passage, verse 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hosanna in the highest. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our God and our King, our Lord and our Savior, we praise you. With the word that we borrow from our Hebrew brothers in Christ, Hosanna. Lord, would our praise continue in the consideration of your word, that we do not just seek to be informed, to think interesting thoughts, but Lord, that we would seek your worship as we consider who you are in your word and what you would have us understand. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. It seemed like a good place to camp for Rebecca and me. When it was just the two of us in our household, we liked to go camping and to even combine that camping with hikes and camping along the way. And before us was a relatively flat place with some logs to sit on, a place to set up our tent. It was a lot better than where we had camped the night before on a rocky hillside. And we had pitched our tent only to find out that there were moles underneath the tent that our dog Moxie spent time trying to get to. So after a long hike, we sat down and pitched our tent and heated up our supper, enjoying the fresh air as the evening began to cool off. And that's when we noticed the spider on the log. It was a big spider, but we gently brushed it aside. But as we did so, we looked up again around us. And that's when we realized our mistake. See, the dew had begun to settle, and we noticed the hundreds of spider webs surrounding the place where we had chosen to camp. On the forest floor, they were everywhere. And you know that feeling. When your skin begins to crawl, you feel exposed. They're coming for you. Perhaps they've already found you. And the tent seemed a long way away, and the trail even further. In that moment, we wanted to hide, to run to the tent, or better yet, have someone show up with a flamethrower to take them all out. You you felt exposed that way, I imagine. Something personal has happened that's become public. You've made a humbling mistake. Someone has said something to you that has hit a little too close to home, and then you feel exposed and very visible to others, and you want to hide, you want to run, you want something to change. And God, speaking through Micah, knows that we don't like to be exposed. We don't like feeling vulnerable. In last week's passage, he addressed that the subjects of his prophecy did not want to hear it. They said, "Don't preach to us. Surely God is patient. He's not going to harm us." Whereas they'd like to hear a gospel of wine and strong drink. When God exposes us, we often don't want to hear it. When he shows us our sin, when he strips us of our illusions, when he allows us to experience the consequence of our sins, we long for cover. We long for safety. We long for security. The people want a prophet that won't speak of judgment. Micah is not such a prophet. But even as the word that God gives him exposes the truth of the coming judgment, as he exposes the fact that God's people are acting wickedly, his words also offer a promise of deliverance. They promise a deliverer. In verses 12 through 13, the covenant God is described here in terms as a shepherd. He gathers the people into the safety of their pen. And though they are in distress, he fights for them and breaks out against their foes. Now, in many ways, these lines describe the coming deliverance in the year 701 BC. Those afflicted by the Assyrian onslaught have left their towns and villages and come to Jerusalem, that they might find safety within the walls of the city. And then the army comes and marches against Jerusalem. But God works and defeats the Assyrians, really sending them packing before the battle even begins. These lines in many ways are consistent with 701. Isaiah had promised Hezekiah, who was the king at that time, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this." God says, "I'm going to gather a remnant to myself. I'm going to deliver them." And so God shepherds and delivers his people. And yet what we see in verses 12 and 13 really describes something greater than the defeat of Sennacherib. It points to the repeated strain in Scripture that God is described as shepherd because we are sheep. We need God to lead us to green pastures and beside still waters. We need him to fight off our enemies. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way," says Isaiah 53:6. Jeremiah 23:2 says, "We are scattered like sheep for a lack of good leaders." And so the good news this morning is that the Lord doesn't just shepherd us from a distance and rule over us through representatives. But in Jesus, the Davidic king came, the true good shepherd came to care for those who are exposed, vulnerable, and afraid because of their sin. As sheep scattered by sin, we rejoice to have a shepherd king who is our gatherer, who is our uniter, and who is our victor. Jesus, who came that we might know God is our good shepherd and king, is our gatherer. In verse 12, God proclaims that he will assemble Jacob. He will gather Israel. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel." Now, to understand this and to receive the good news that Micah is sharing here comes with the acknowledgement that we are prone to be scattered and we are prone to wander. We are prone to wandering. Our sin leads us off the right path to the paths of our own choosing. Therefore, it's significant that God is our deliverer because we can't find our way back despite the fact that we might try to. I mean, how many hikers in the Whites have departed from the clearly marked trail trusting that they will be able to find a way back? They just want to see that waterfall. They just want to check out that view. That's an interesting tree over there. Surely I'll get back. And then comes Mountain Rescue because they can't find their way back. And so much of sin is a presumption that we know better. We know better than God. We know better than our authorities, better than the experts, better than the lessons of history. And so we depart from safety only to find ourselves further exposed, isolated, with no way back. Israel struggled with the belief that they could make their way back. During Jesus' ministry, as he confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders, we see a country at war. Not openly against the Romans, but they are oppressed. And they are longing to be freed. And so what are they trying to do? They're saying, our Messiah will come if we just keep the law. If we are just righteous enough, if we just come up with enough rules that show how good we are, surely our deliverance will come. They were wrong. And we are wrong when we believe the same thing. The good news is that as our shepherd, God gathers us. He comes out and he finds us who are lost, and he gathers us from our sinful wanderings. He sends his Spirit to change hearts, hearts that are incapable of even really desiring to come to him in the first place. He convicts us of our sin and enables us to trust in Jesus. In the parable of 100 sheep, Jesus describes a shepherd with 100, and he leaves 99 sheep so that he might pursue and rescue one lost sheep. And it's not so much a message about how we are to do ministry, but it is about the delight of God in rescuing that one lost sheep. God's pursuing love is seen in the Word who took on flesh, Jesus, to dwell among us. And in Jesus, the incarnate Son, he goes from city to city, from town to town to village, declaring the kingdom of God. And he spends time with sinners, with the poor, with the outcasts who are gathered around him. God is a gatherer. He pursues us to draw us to himself. And he's different than other gatherers. We have many who would be shepherd over us. We have political leaders who would gather us together around their platform. We have corporations that seek to give us, to gather us to their brand. We have thought leaders who would gather us to their ideology. We have cults that would gather us around a charismatic leader. But the result of that gathering is often strife, consumeristic greed, disillusionment, and sometimes disaster. But God gathers us instead to a place of safety. His sheep-like people are brought together and placed in the safety of their pen. I will set them together like sheep in a fold. Like sheep in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men, they are brought to a place of safety, and they are brought to pasture, a place of feeding. God doesn't gather us to himself because he needs a following. But he makes us followers because we need the security and nurture that can only be found in our shepherd. And so if you know Christ as Savior, rejoice that he has loved you enough to pursue you and gather you to himself. He loved you, wooed you, converted you so that you could be with him. And if you're here this morning considering the claims of Jesus, know that even now he has brought you here. It is the impact of his Spirit at work in your life. It's his sovereign rule that brought you here this morning. Through his word, maybe through his people, maybe through the circumstances in your own life. He's gathering you. And if you are here worried for friends or family, know that however far they are or appear to be, that God is able to gather them. Turn to him in prayer that he might gather them, recognizing his voice as that of their shepherd. Part of the reason we are in need of a shepherd is because our wandering has not only separated us from him, leaving us exposed, but it has left us separated from one another. Our shepherd king is also our uniter. Who does God gather and assemble here in these verses? I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. Now, he uses the language of all of Jacob, but when you read prophecy and psalms and poetry, they often work not by rhyming, but by reinforcing one another, either by contrast or similarity or clarification. So when God is talking about all of Jacob, he's talking about the remnant of Israel, those who are the true Jacob or the true Israel. Now, the interesting part is, he's talking to Judah. He's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking in a time when Israel is distinct from Judah. What he is talking about is the fact that there are those who he will gather to himself to fulfill the purpose of being Israel, of being Jacob, the community of God's people. In Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23, God describes the people as scattered because of the leadership of poor shepherds. God described the judges as those who were supposed to shepherd Israel. And in 2 Samuel 5, David is described as the one the Lord called as the shepherd of his people. But the problem is the shepherds haven't shepherded the people well. And the result has been division and distrust. The result in Judges was everyone going his own way, doing what was right in his own eyes. The failure in leadership by Rehoboam led to the division of the United Kingdom. The people in the Northern Kingdom breaking off to follow Jeroboam, who, what did he do? He led them into idolatry. The failure of shepherding God's people leads to division and disunity. And sometimes in Scripture, outright war between the two people. And that division lasted until the days of Jesus. We read of the struggle between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom Israel, who had gone off in idolatrous ways. And when the exiles had been taken out of the northern kingdom, the land was repopulated with other people with other beliefs. And so the Samaritans were viewed as those who couldn't really worship God in a pure way. They were of mixed lineage. They were of mixed religion. And so even in the days of Jesus, Judah and the Jews, those who were truly Jewish in the northern kingdom, the Samaritans, felt this division and they didn't trust each other. And so when Jesus comes, he comes to gather to himself a flock and thus to unite by his work a flock, to reconstitute Israel, to reconstitute the sons of Jacob. Those things that we would look to for our protection, for our covering, for our justification when we are exposed and when we are isolated, often end up dividing us because they are competing for our hearts, because those who lead us are incapable of truly uniting us. But Christ is able to unite us. God is able to unite us, for he is the true shepherd. In John 10, it says, when he brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. But when Jesus came and he gathered 12 disciples, he gathered zealots, those who wanted to fight against the Romans. He gathered fishermen and he gathered tax collectors who were conspiring with the Romans. And he told these 12 that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And those he gathered together, this new Israel, was not just the Jews who followed Jesus, but the Gentiles he called to himself. Who is this remnant? those who have not bowed to another king. When Elijah was struggling because the king was killing the prophets of God, he despaired, and God said, I have preserved a remnant who I will protect, who have not bowed their knee to Baal. When we follow the true king, we are the remnant that he preserves for himself for his protection. Wherever we come from, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we are united in Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Sheep function best when they are part of a flock. And God not only gathers us, but unites us to Christ our shepherd, forming a new nation, a new people, a new family, a body. And he uses us in his work. What sets us apart is a shepherd that can unite us, who conquers us not with fear, not with false promises, but with his love. And then that love is to be the marker of the fact that we follow him as our king, that the watching world will know that we are his in the way that we love one another, that our unity displays Christ. When there is division among us, when we are going our own ways, when we are not playing nicely with one another, it is usually a symptom of the fact that Christ is not our king, that other authorities, that our own authority, that the people we look to authority are having influence, and those authorities in our lives are setting us against one another. But when Christ is king and his glory matters the most, and we all want his glory, it's amazing how that unites us. It's amazing how what divides us falls away. It's amazing how we will die to ourselves for the sake of Christ to be united to those people as well. Our shepherd king, our God, he gathers us to himself. He unites us together under our king, and then he is victorious. Verse 13 describes a scene of a siege with an army around the people, much like Jerusalem experienced in 701. How are the enemies defeated? Verse 13, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. How are the enemies defeated? They open a breach. They open a hole through the lines of the army. You can picture it. There is an army surrounding the city. People come to the city. They trust in its walls and its fortifications to keep them safe. But on the other hand, they get trapped inside, and then there's an army around them. And so they begin to worry, well, what's going to happen when they get inside? How can we get free? When confronted with enemy lines, one of the best ways to defeat it is to break the line, to breach it, to divide the force, and then flank that force. We still recall the significance of the Battle of the Bulge in World War II. The Allied forces had landed, but the war wasn't assured. And the Germans had a plan for a strong counterattack. They knew the lines were stretched thin, and if they attacked this weakness and broke through, they might defeat all that had been done by the Allies landing. And the significance of that battle is, despite their weakness, that the line held, the line wasn't breached, and the German counterattack fell flat. Here, the king breaks out. Here, God breaks out, as he did against the Philistines when he used his servant King David to defeat the enemies of his people. He bursts through the lines, but notice he doesn't just burst through the lines alone. He leads the people with him. They pass through and pass the gate, going out by it. Now, if a city is under siege, people are leaning on the walls to protect them. But what is the weak point? It's the gate. All the forces are going to be concentrated on the gate. And if you risk attacking the enemy outside, you have to go out through the gate to do so. And so if you fall flat, you open the way that they might have victory in return. But instead of it being the point at which the enemy wins, it is the point at which the king breaks through, taking his people along in victory. This is what God's people were looking for. They were looking for a man led by God who would defeat their enemies. This is what the crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the king, Hosanna to the son of David," were expecting. That he would come in, that he would take up the role of king like David before, that he would gather an army and unite Israel again, and that they would throw off the oppression of the Romans. They were right that Jesus was that shepherd king. Jesus was the fulfillment of Micah 2, 12 through 13, and so many prophecies like it, but not the way that they expected. For the enemy of God's people was not ultimately the Romans, not an army in siege around them, but sin and death. And like anyone who would seek to break open a breach in the enemy lines, they have to do so by plunging into those very enemy lines. Jesus plunges into death itself to open the breach. He was the heir of David the king, the incarnate son of God, and he fulfilled the role of shepherd king by being the good shepherd who, as he said in John 10, 11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's how the breach was opened. Jesus doesn't take up a sword. He doesn't call an angelic host to come and overthrow the Romans. He lays down his life to defeat the enemy. He plunges into death for us. He breaks the bonds of death for us so that we too can pass through death itself in victory like him. When we meet death, it is no longer, or it no longer has to be the end, but it becomes the avenue for passing through to our new beginning and victory. What good is a breach in the enemy lines, though, if we don't follow the one who makes the way? If some bold person, some courageous person breaks through the enemy lines and gets to the other side, and the rest of us are still inside? No, the reason Jesus went into death to open the breach was so that we could follow him. If we are unwilling to trust the king, then can we really share in his victory? But if we trust that Jesus is indeed the way to victory, then death does not have to rule us. We can live lives of sacrifice because we don't need the world's definition of success to define our purposes. And if God has shown his love for us in the Son of God dying in our place, if this is the type of king we have who shepherds us, then we will also let him be king over us and rule us. And when it comes to fighting our battles, and yes, we are embattled with spiritual forces, with governmental forces, with our neighbors who don't understand the gospel and might speak ill of it. We look to Christ to know how to win the victory, not by swinging at them, but by dying for them. And dying to ourselves for their sake. When Jesus says, "Love your enemy," we can do so despite the temptation to fear that loving our enemy will give them the victory and the power over us, because we know there is no enemy that Jesus can't and hasn't defeated. And when Jesus commands us to forgive, we can remember that the command is not from some disinterested bureaucrat trying to keep the peace, but the one who paid the price for our forgiveness and reconciliation. As I said earlier, the crowds were right to rejoice at the coming of Jesus. Jesus' choice of a donkey, this was how you rode in style. This wasn't a war horse. This was a king who was so in control, he could ride on this humble beast. As he rides in on a donkey, as he comes during the celebration of Passover, which was what? A celebration of God defeating the enemy oppressors. As Jesus cleanses the temple, all these things point to a king entering the city victorious. And so the people were ready for a shepherd king to gather them, to unite them, and to break out against their enemies. They were ready for such a king to lead them, God with that leader. But what they didn't realize was that their king was God with them. And he was about to do beyond what they could have dreamed or imagined. We don't have to wait a week like they did. We know the result. We know he is worth following. When he exposes our sins, when he reveals the enemy at work within our own hearts, we don't have to stay exposed. We don't have to live in denial. We don't have to try to cover it up by pointing to how good we are or the good works that we've done this week. We can instead look to him. His deliverance from the destruction of our own making. Turning from self to faith in our King. Crying with the voice of our hearts, Hosanna in the highest. Let's pray. O Lord, shepherd our hearts. You are our King. Thank you that though your rule says that we cannot be in charge, we cannot treat other people like we are in charge, and that there is justice for our actions, yet your rule over us provides for our deliverance. Thank you that Christ is that deliverance. We pray in his name. Amen.